So everybody got their Bibles today. Go ahead and take them out and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Mike, is the recording going today? Thank you, brother. So as we move through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, we come to another famous story and passage. Go figure. Jesus cleanses the temple. I know when I was a little kid, I always liked this. It was like kind of macho Jesus going in there. And most of us have heard and read this story many times. Maybe there's some in here that have not. Today we're going to take a deeper look behind the scenes at what is really kind of going on and apply the greater meaning to all of us. But before proceeding, let me briefly recap last week's passage and main points. The story and verses concern Jesus turning water into wine. There was a wedding in the town of Cana to which he and his disciples were invited. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I believe. While there, the host ran out of wine at the party, and this was considered a major party foul in that culture. So Mary, Jesus' mom that was also at the party, she went straight to Jesus to remedy the situation. And after a brief discussion, Jesus fixed the problem by turning 6 water pots into quality wine. There was much symbolism in this story, as there will be in today's passage. The empty water pots, normally used for ritual cleansing purposes and purification purposes, represented empty religion and works that ultimately cannot clean our hearts. The wine that Jesus converted from water placed into the pots represented the new covenant of grace and mercy, made possible only by Jesus. His grace is better than the old covenant, which could not provide any grace at all, but only judgment. The master of the feast exclaimed, "You have saved the best for last." I could hear him laughing like that commercial, the greatest guy that ever lived or whatever his name is. Truly it is with the new covenant versus the old covenant. Now, by the way, if you didn't hear the message, you can go back to our website. We have the entire message on there. And I encourage you to do it. There's a lot of things that spoke directly to our hearts. So there was another element from that story last week that we did not get a chance to discuss. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we talked about 2/3 of that sentence, but look at the first part of it. On the third day. Now take notice whenever you see the number 3 in the Bible. The numeral 3 represents wholeness and reconciliation. It had been 3 days since Nathanael came on board and chapter 1 ended. As the numeral 3 begins the story in chapter 2, it points to the beginning of Jesus' mention to reconcile humanity with the Father, because we're in broken relationship. So we didn't get a chance to talk to that last week. I thought that was pretty cool. So after the marriage party was over, he, his mom, and his 5 disciples went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's where we're going to pick up today. So look at verse 13. We're going to read it through verse 22, and then we'll come back down and take it into bite-sized pieces here. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word and that it would go out and accomplish the purposes for which you have spoken it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back to verse 13 and 14. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now for those of you who may not know, you're here this morning, and all this is, maybe it's a new story to you. I want to talk about some of the basic elements of it here for just a minute. The thematic scenario that was going on, and it was the time of Passover. The Passover is a feast commemorating the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt, where they had been slaves for over 400 years, if you can imagine. These Hebrews would eventually become the Israelites as the years rolled forward. On the night before Pharaoh let them go, the death angel went throughout Egypt, and he killed the firstborn of every family unless they had the blood of a goat or a lamb painted above their doorframe. We know that the blood represents the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of a lamb. We'll talk about that at Easter, perhaps. The next day, after that night, after experiencing the pain of this terrible judgment, Pharaoh released the Hebrews. And God told them to never forget what he had done to set them free from bondage. There had been 10 plagues, and the plague of the the death angel moving throughout the country was the 10th plague. So put this date on their calendars. Don't ever forget it. And every year have a fast or a feast to commemorate the event. And this feast is called Passover. It was also a celebratory event and considered a very holy day, as it is to this day. So back to the verse. Jesus, upon arriving in Jerusalem, went directly to the temple, which was customary for Passover. And it's presumed that his disciples went with him, as well as Mary, his mom. So upon arriving at the temple, he entered through the outer gate into what was called the court of the Gentiles. I think, do we have that picture of it, Mike? So the temple goes all the way back this way. You have the inner courts, the beginning of the inner courts, and as you move into the temple, you enter into the Holy of Holies. But this outdoor area, this section right in here, was called the Court of the Gentiles, and I'm going to talk about that here in just a few moments to tell you, what that is. So as he entered through the outer gate into what was called the Court of the Gentiles, instead of being a holy area, it was all part of the temple. It had become defiled by merchants and traders conducting business and was filled with the cries and the stench of animals. If anybody's ever been to a petting zoo, it's not the most sanitary place. A fit of righteous anger aroused within Jesus. Look at verse 14. Notice that Jesus found that it had become like a flea market. The word in Greek used for found is the very same word that was used in chapter 1 that we looked at, and also a part of chapter 2. It means that he searched for it. He knew exactly what he would find there when he walked into the court of the Gentiles, because he had seen it many times growing up. He saw this taking place. So he went specifically to deal with it. Now, why was there so much business going on in the court of Gentiles? It was because of the multitude of sacrifices taking place at the temple. A perfect ox, a perfect sheep or dove was to be sacrificed by each follower of God according to the custom of Passover. The blood spilling commemorated the event in the Exodus where the blood, as I mentioned already, was painted over the door frame of a home. However, there was a problem here. The problem was that people traveled for long journeys to arrive at the temple. For most people, bringing their sacrifices over great distances took a lot of work. So merchants, sanctioned by the Jewish leaders, were allowed to set up businesses whereby people could purchase sacrificial animals. Sounds like a great idea, right? Meeting a need, but at super inflated prices. They were taking advantage of people wanting to come and worship. In addition, the currency of these travelers was often in foreign coins, and only a certain coin was accepted at the temple. It had to be a temple coin. So people had to come and they had to exchange their currency for the right currency. And of course, the money changers were there to help them all out because it was a much needed thing. They're just doing a good service, right? And this incensed Jesus, who was and is the very Word of God in the flesh. We've talked about that. He is the visible explanation of the nature of God. Look at verse 15 now. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So Jesus made a whip and he began snapping it at tables and chairs and probably people's ear. He began turning over tables and likely yelling while doing it, "Get out. Get these things out of here. This is my Father's house," indicating that it was to be a house of holiness, a house of reverence, and a house of worship. And the actions by the merchants had desecrated it. Look at verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance what the scriptures had said about a special characteristic of the eventual Messiah. In Psalm 69, they were referring to this verse, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So the Messiah, as it was prophesied, when he would finally arrive, he would have a great zeal for his Father's house, that being the temple. And as the disciples watched him in zealous action, they understood it to be another confirmation that he was the Christ. And let me quickly add that the word for zeal in Hebrew also denotes a deep jealousy. God is jealous and zealous for those things which are his. You know that we are his. He's jealous for us. The song, "He is jealous for me," right? He's not going to let another God just have us. He's going to intervene. Think, "Oh, I'm just going to do whatever I want." Forgetting that we are God's, you can expect heavenly intervention. Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" These Jews were no ordinary Jews. They were super Jews. I'm glad they weren't orange. They'd be orange juice. Thank you. I'll be here for about another 20 minutes. Unless you get rid of me before then. Thank you. So these Jews were from the Sanhedrin and were in charge of keeping things in order at the temple. The Sanhedrin were the public and the civil leaders, and the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and there were some Pharisees right there with them. The Sanhedrin oversaw the court of the Gentiles and also were also the ones who sanctioned the business matters going on in the court of the Gentiles. They most likely were getting a cut of the action. And the Pharisees probably also got a cut, as they were the ones that determined what animals were pure enough to go in and be sacrificed. So these Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" In other words, "Produce your papers and show to us why you did those things that you did. Give us a sign that proves you have the right to do this." Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus indicated that his authority his authority and power and the right to do that comes from a supernatural source. The temple to which he was referring was his body. And he was pointing his future resurrection. On the third day, he would rise again. There's that number three again. We'll talk about that another day. Then they would know by what authority he did those things when he rose from the dead. Then you'll know why I did those. But because of the double meaning and way in which Jesus replied, they thought he was talking about the very temple with the buildings and the stones. Then the Jews, verse 20, then the Jews said, "And it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" Such weasels. This is an important statement. As I mentioned, the temple was called Herod's temple. It was a building project that Herod had begun 46 to 48 years earlier, around 20 to 18 BC, to obtain favor from the Jews. Without boring you with the details of its significance, if you add 46 years from 20 or 18 BC going forward, that will project to this very point in the story, which John has been careful to observe in his counting leading up to this. This would tell us that this incident occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just like we're reading here. However, for you Bible scholars, there is an incident of Jesus cleansing the temple found in the other three Gospels as well. And they do not correlate to the time frame of this story in John. The Bible's inaccurate. Can't believe a word it says. Look, it contradicts itself. In the other Gospels, Jesus does clear the temple near the end of his ministry. So what gives? Most scholars believe, but not all, that there were two cleansings of the temple. One occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that's the one we're reading about now. And the second happened 3 years later, towards the end of his ministry. We don't have the time today to read the accounts found in the other Gospels, but I want to encourage you to read them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Look at where Jesus cleansed the temple, and then compare that to John and the circumstances and the things that Jesus said and what was going on. You will find that there are distinct differences, and you will likely agree that, as I do, that there were two cleansings. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." We've covered this already. Verse 22. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Remember, Jesus had told his disciples, "I'm going to rise again from the dead." And they're just like, "What? We don't get it." After he rose again from the dead, they got it. So John is injecting a bit of commentary on this incident. Remember that he wrote this gospel some 60 to 80 years after it occurred. It was the last of the gospels to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. John is adding kind of a different perspective that the other three didn't cover. Look at the phrasing, "when he had risen from the dead." To John's first century audience of Jews and Greeks, he makes this comment as if everybody already knew what had happened with Jesus rising from the dead. It was common knowledge, and it was. And that Jesus had risen from the dead is the central evidence that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah. Then John recounts that after Jesus rose again, the disciples began connecting the dots of the Old Testament, that's the scripture when they refer to scripture, with the new words of Jesus. As the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and understanding to the connection of the Old Testament prophecies to Christ's fulfillment of those prophecies, they became fully convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were now committed to laying down their lives for the cause of Christ. Okay, as I mentioned in my introduction, this passage also contains a lot of symbolism that applies to our life. Now, let me just say this real quick, that being symbolic doesn't mean that it's not true. Oh, they just added there for symbolism. Just as it happened, just as we are reading, the incidences were arranged by the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the disciples and the hearts of the entire world to receive Jesus as Lord. So I'm going to cover three summary points of this passage we just read here in the next 5 to 10 minutes. The first is legalist versus new wine. The second is the location, the court of the Gentiles. I said that I would speak about this, and I'm going to. And then the third thing that applies to our life are the unholy things in God's temple, which is our bodies. So to the first one, legalist Jews versus new wine. So if you're remembering the story of the new wine at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, representing the old covenant giving way to the new covenant, that was legalism versus grace. Water was used to wash the outside of a person's body in the old covenant. The wine representing the blood of Jesus Christ, and by the way, the color of wine is significant too. It's the color of blood. It's the new wine of the covenant of Christ that fills us up, that truly washes us and makes us clean on the inside. It's what Jesus told Peter when Jesus washed his feet. I need to wash all of you. He was referring to what he was going to do on the inside of Peter's heart. So he alone cleanses our hearts and he purifies us. So in this passage we study today, it's a continuation of the old covenant versus the new covenant. Because we now encounter Jesus marching into the temple grounds to confront old religion face to face. He confronts the representatives of legalism. He's waging a battle against how these leaders had corrupted the pure law of God by adding over 600 more laws to the original Ten Commandments. Can you imagine trying to obey over 600? It's 613, I believe. Including the system of sacrifice, which should have been easy and worshipful. The cleansing of the temple also foreshadows what Jesus' ministry would do for the next 3 years. Overturn old paradigms and old religious thinking. He would seek to interpret God's law correctly and as God intended. I think our message today is we too need to put away old religion and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what relationship is about God. How do you know when you're an old religion? Well, the first way is, are you a Christian? Yeah. I'm a Baptist. Yeah, I'm a Methodist. I'm a Catholic. I'm whatever. It's old religion, man. We're a child of God. We're the family of God and disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. It's okay to be a Baptist and everything, but our first answer should be, I'm a follower of Jesus. Here's the second way you know somebody's caught up in old religion. You ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm saved. Really? How do you know you're going to go to heaven? I'm a good person. Man, I know people that have been sitting in pews for years. They still don't get that answer. They don't have it right. I'm a good person. That's how you know somebody's an old religion. They've been sitting in a Baptist or a Methodist pew for years. And they don't understand the difference between relationship and religion. They think by me going to church and doing all the right things, that makes me a good person. And therefore it makes me good enough to go to heaven. That's not the way it works. I hate to break your quarter jar today. There's one way to the Father, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's a relationship. Filling up a church bench week after week, putting money in the pot, singing songs, that doesn't make you good enough to go to heaven. What makes you good enough to go to heaven is that Jesus Christ has become the sacrifice for your heart and your life. Now you trust in Him, and then you begin to develop a relationship with Him. He is the door. It's not by anything that we can do. It's not by works. It is by faith in Christ alone that we are saved and we develop a relationship instead of religionship. The second thing is, the next symbolic item in this passage involves the location of the incident, the court of the Gentiles. With their usual contempt for all things Gentile, the Jews just did not like the Gentiles. They thought they were dirty. They couldn't even touch them. They'd have to go take a bath. The Jews had designated the court of the Gentiles as a suitable place to transact the business of farm animals, if you will, sacrificial animals. Non-Jews were allowed to enter the court of the Gentiles, but they were forbidden to go any further than the inner court barrier. I showed you that earlier in that picture. Oh, there it is right there. That's an actual barrier. Notices were posted on this barrier through the door that you walk through in both Greek and Latin, warning foreigners and uncircumcised persons that crossing into one of the other courtyards was punishable by death. Now, some of you might wonder, why were Gentiles even there in the first place? Why do they need a court of Gentile? I thought this whole sacrificial Jewish thing was about God and the Hebrews. There were Gentiles throughout the land that actually worshiped the God of the Hebrews. And they, many even converted to Judaism. So they also brought sacrifices according to Jewish laws. But why did Jesus go to the court of Gentiles first? Why didn't he just go through the other gate where he didn't need to go through the court of the Gentiles, just go through another door? First of all, it was still considered part of the temple, and it should have been regarded as holy ground. Jesus knew what he was going to find there. The Jewish leaders understood that the temple grounds were holy. They got it. The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they knew that the temple grounds should have been holy. But they rationalized selling and buying because they considered it helpful for the Gentiles. Let's not even talk about taking money, putting it in their pockets. Hey, this is a good thing. The Gentiles come from a long ways away. They need pure animals to sacrifice. So we're going to provide a service whereby they can buy some of our pure animals. Of course, for a little bit of profit. But you can't blame us for wanting to make a little profit. And it had corrupted the whole intent for providing the animals in the first place. It corrupted the whole system of sacrifice. So these people were being charged to worship God. And let's not even get into that this morning. So Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and their lies, going straight to the issue at hand. Their hearts were corrupted with sin, and they were cheating people. But remember that just as Jesus looked at the heart of Nathanael and Peter, Jesus sees the hearts, the true hearts of people. Guess what? He's looking at your heart this morning. He knows what's in your heart. Can see it. We may put on a great show for others. I know I'm for one, man. I need to get an Academy Award sometimes. Really. I got like trophies in my house that says, hey, man, you put on a great show last Sunday. Here's your trophy. Nobody knows the sin of my own heart and the thoughts of my mind. Jesus does. I'm not fooling Jesus. I may have everybody else fooled, but I don't fool God. And the second reason that Jesus goes into the court of Gentiles, this is cool, is to demonstrate his love for the whole world. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And here we catch a little glimpse of moving into chapter 3, verse 16. Does anybody know what that verse is? For God so loved the whole world. This chapter takes us right into that. We'll talk about Nicodemus next week. Finally, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus coming in there and snapping tables and snapping his whip, turning over things, letting animals go. He's probably letting the animals go too. It's scaring, getting them out. It is representative, the temple is representative of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who owns this temple? God owns it. Where is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it's inside us. So as we repent from our sins and we ask Jesus to become our Lord, we transfer ownership of our bodily rights over to God to be used for His glory and in whatever manner He chooses. Our lives truly are not our own. When we allow compromises and unholy activity to abound in our hearts and lives, just know that Jesus is not okay with it. He's just not okay with it. Our temples, our bodies, are to be used for holiness. And we need to make an effort to keep it clean by allowing Jesus to turn over tables and expose sin in our own hearts. And in this, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to maintain purity. You know, last week I spoke about, Jesus loved parties. Jesus made wine. He didn't make watered down wine. He made the good stuff, full alcohol content. And like, well, you mean he made wine for them and they got drunk on it? Probably. They probably did. And I took you through scripture and I showed you where God doesn't condemn alcohol. But he condemned, but he says, don't be drunk with it. Don't let anything master you. And don't stumble a brother or sister in Christ. And then I concluded that statement was, I'm not going to give you my thoughts on whether or not a Christian should drink. I'm not. It's not my place. You know whose place it is? It's the Holy Spirit's place. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, part of his sanctification of my life is coming in and turning over a few tables that I thought were okay. Hey, they're not hurting anybody. You know? I rationalize. I even need it. And through it, I do good things. He goes, what? Ow! You're right. I'm a Christian. I need to move out of this. I can feel that it has a little mastery over me. You're right. Not a big deal to most people. But for me, it's kicking over my tables. We need to be aware when the Lord is kicking over our tables. Maybe right now the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. Man, I got some tables that He kicked over years ago. And I'm still sitting there at it. Or maybe you don't have a relationship at all with Jesus. You're like, I'm good. Good person. My body's my body. I'm not hurting anybody. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's like change your thinking through the scripture, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God, what's your will for my life? What's your perfect will for my life? As we close here, by the way, is everybody in here familiar with the revival that's going on at Asbury and the other universities breaking out across our nation? There is an outpouring of God's presence like We haven't seen since the 70s the last Asbury revival. People were lining up for hours just to get in the door. It's moved from where was the central worship hall of the university. Now it's broken out on multiple buildings on the campus, filled to capacity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's been going on since February 8th. People have left that university to go talk about it at other places, and revival has broken out. Cedar University, I believe in Ohio, and others. The Spirit of God is moving. The presence of God is moving. Why do I bring that up? Because it was this very verse that we just read. Romans 12, chapter 1. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. When we say, all right, Lord, I'm going to surrender everything to you. I'm going to repent, and I mean it. I'm not just saying it because it's Sunday. But I mean it. And we confess to a brother or sister, maybe some of the burden we've been carrying, some of the sin we haven't acknowledged, nobody knows but you and God. Get a brother or sister that you trust, confide in, maybe talk about it. It was chapter 12, verse 1, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That when the kids came up to begin repenting, to begin confessing, revival broke out. More, and they refused to leave. We're all done here. I'm not going anywhere. And then more kids started coming in. And more kids. And when I say kids, I don't mean 12-year-olds. I mean college kids. Unheard of. The millennials. The ones, statistically speaking, are the ones leaving the churches. In the fastest statistics. God loves millennials, let me tell you. God loves everybody. But he's calling his people to a day to have repentance and confession and to holy lives, to quit compromising with the world. Amen. Yeah, we're in it, but we don't need to be of it. To let our lives be lived markedly different, because we are also the hope for those who have no hope. That's who we are. That is our mission, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And to show them that Jesus can make a life anew. He can take the old and he can make it new. Amen. Let's stand.